This quote from Ernest Becker from the 70s. He says, I think that taking life seriously means something like this. What does it mean to take life seriously? This is Becker's idea that whatever man does on this planet has to be done in the lived truth of the terror of creation, of the rumble of panic underneath everything. Otherwise, it's false. The rumble of panic underneath everything. I think he seems to be reacting against something of the sort of, we will overcome, put on a happy face, everything is progressing toward this sort of pain-free, glorious utopia. Becker looks at the world around him and says, listen, the reality is that panic rumbles under the surface of everything we do. I wonder if you've felt that. I think we have in many ways over the past couple of weeks and the past month as a church. And the supreme way we feel, of course, is in death. That is inevitable for all of us, inexorable. It is coming. And all the ways we try to put it off. And all the little hints of suffering and tragedy and sickness and pain as we watch those we love walk through trials, as we hear news from abroad, as election results come in, and we stare at TVs or Facebook feeds with open mouths, really? This is the state of our nation. And panic that the whole thing is about to fly apart just kind of pervades life. It has been that way for a long time. Another quote from a guy named Max Scheller was talking about these kinds of things. Just looking back for the man of antiquity, the external world was happy and joyous, but the world's core was deeply sad and dark. Behind the cheerful surface of the world of the so-called merry antiquity, there loomed chance and fate. And that's the ancients, and nothing really has changed. Secularism hasn't helped us there at all. We put on good faces with entertainment, diversions, adrenaline rushes, X Games. But at the core of secularism is just meaningless hopelessness. All of the world is sort of a blind mechanical force. We're really just evolved amoeba destined for extinction. And we can put a happy face on that all we want, but the core of the whole thing is just sad and empty. And we open to Luke today as we work through Jesus' last week on this earth. And we find that, Christian, we will not be exempt from that suffering, from that pain. We know that personally in our own lives. If you've lived long enough, we've experienced it. But running through all of the despair that sin has brought into this world is this bright thread of hope that our sovereign reigns, and that all things will be made right. So that quote continues, right? For antiquity, for secularism, there is just this hollow core of chance and fate. For the Christian, the external world is dark and full of suffering, but its core is nothing other than pure bliss and delight. And so we ask today, when will that happen? Take your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 21. If you don't have your own, take the Bible off the pew rack in front of you. Let's look together at Jesus' words. If you're using that Pew Bible, you'll find Luke 21 on page 880. 880 in those Bibles. And just in case you're not used to looking at a Bible, it's got big numbers, which are chapters, little numbers, which are verses. That'll help you follow along just as we work through this passage today. You remember last week, if you were here, that Jesus has been teaching in the temple, instructing his disciples, being received badly by the authorities, the powers that be, the professors and the pastors of the day were very hostile against Jesus and a threat to their religious huckster authority that they possessed. And so Jesus had pointed out the triumph of faithful love for him or the sort of surface concerns of the religious authorities of his day. But in the midst of that temple, this opulent, beautiful building at the center of Jewish religious life, we pick up today, and some of the disciples are impressed by the glory that they see there. So maybe the leadership is hostile, Maybe this widow putting in the last that she has to live on out of honor to God is noble. But look, Jesus, isn't it great how those two little copper coins multiplied over centuries have resulted in this great and glorious structure? You see that in Luke chapter 21, verse 5. Some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings and every description from antiquity of this temple just says it was opulent and beautiful. Amazingly glorious. And Jesus in verse 6 says to them, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now that was shocking to them. I think to feel the weight of it will be something like a prophet, a pastor, a preacher, a theologian today saying, "You see that American flag flying over the White House? I tell you, there is a day coming when black Arabic script will fly from that flagpole. It will happen." Now, I'm not making that prophecy, but that's how it would hit these disciples, that this temple, the center of their national, religious, political, and spiritual lives, was destined for destruction. And as we work through Jesus' response to them, they ask them, "Tell us, verse 7, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when they're about to take place?" We want to see that what has happened for these disciples and their response to that prediction is really the same thing that occurs for all of Jesus' people throughout all of history, that your world won't be all right until Jesus returns. No matter how glorious and good and stable things appear on the surface, your world won't be all right until Jesus returns. But don't panic, don't punt, just keep plodding along. It's a call to faithful endurance. So let's read together Jesus' answer to them. Pick back up in verse 7. They asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." And then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So we end with a sort of note that Luke gives us that Jesus' teaching ministry just continued to be popular in the midst of this temple. Every day he's there, early in the morning, people are hearing him. Even in the midst of this temple that Jesus promises is destined for destruction. So we want to think about what Jesus has told us, right? Don't panic, don't punt, just plod along. Faithful endurance under these three ideas. What's not the end? What is the end? And what we do while we wait. What's not the end, what is the end, and what we do while we wait. It's interesting, so they ask him, so when will this happen, Jesus? And he doesn't answer their question really until verse 20. So from verse 5 to 19, he's basically telling them all the things they shouldn't think bring the end. Warning them against overreaction, panicking, fleeing, selfish sense of this must be the time. A helpful distinction I read this week in a commentary was, you know, there's the signs of the end, but Jesus first gives us the signs of the age. This is just the way things are. And basically, to summarize, it's deception and devastation. This is the way this age works. There will be deceivers and date setters. People who claim that they have the inside scoop or to be the inside man. I'm the one who will make Judea great again. I am he, the Messiah, come to liberate Judea from Rome. Don't be deceived. I know the time is at hand. Here it is. The age's clock is nearing its end. Don't go after them. Follow me. I've got the inside track. And Jesus says, don't be deceived. Don't be taken in. Listen, you have Jesus' permission to judge all of that kind of stuff as rubbish. No man knows the day or the hour. Nobody knows except the Father when Christ will come back. So all of the panic, the date setting, the confidence in big, strong men who are going to establish the kingdom of God by force, ignore it, dismiss it, don't be deceived. Love and pray for those who are. Don't adopt a self-righteous attitude. Like, oh, how can they be so dumb? Don't they read their Bibles? Pray, love, care for, work to clarify and convince them, especially if you know them, from Scripture that they should trust Jesus and continue to live faithful lives just like Jesus is doing for his disciples. But these kind of offers are compelling, aren't they? Sort of the inside knowledge, the inside track. I know when the clock is going to run out. I can tell you that you've only got 5 more days or 5 more years or 50 more years to hold on, and then it will all be over. Because this world is radically unstable, and radical in the sort of the old sense of the word, at its roots. And Jesus says this is just what the age is like. There will be wars and tumults, verse 9. Verse 10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Regular conflict and political disagreements and warfare. In verse 11, creation will be out of whack. Great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilence, drought and sickness, hunger and disease and death. It's just the way the age is. From Genesis 3, the entrance of the first sin into the world until the day when Christ comes back. This is why Becker says, if you're going to look honestly at the world, you've got to realize there's this rumble of panic. Because things are not as they should be, and we feel it in the core of our being. So strongmen and date setters can seem compelling because they seem like pressure relief valves. Like things are building, it's difficult, it's painful. And this feels like throwing the eject switch and bailing. I can trust him and not have to stick under this thing. I can know how long it's going to last, and then I'll be free. But verse 9, Jesus is just very clear. So none of these things guarantee that the end is next. I think every generation has looked around and said, surely this is it. Surely it doesn't get worse than this. At least certain parts of every generation. Right? So one political party is on the decline. Of course, the other political party thinks everything's going great. One part of the world sees its fortunes diminishing, but other parts of the world are profiting and growing. And so one of the realities of our suffering is that it just makes us selfish and self-focused. And we tend to think that what we're experiencing is what the whole world is experiencing, and as bad as it is for us, must be as bad as it is globally. We just shouldn't be surprised, brothers and sisters. Don't be terrified, Jesus says. Don't be shocked. This is the way the fallen world works, deception and devastation, the rumble of panic. That's the general picture. But of course, Jesus doesn't stop there. He then looks at his disciples particularly and says, listen, verse 12, before any of that, you guys will be persecuted. So the kingdom-wide stuff, sort of the global conflicts, and that's bad, but listen, it's also bad personally because you're going to be arrested and manhandled and mocked and murdered. Both state-sponsored persecution and personal informal animosity at every level, you know, kings and governors, secular and religious, synagogues and Roman authorities. From distant to close, even your closest relationships, your parents, your friends, your brothers, sisters, and sometimes some of you to the point of death. Christians just shouldn't shock us. And Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it springs up among you, when friends think you're just a little cracked, a little off, a couple loads, a couple of bricks shy of a load. We follow a king who got his throne by dying. It doesn't fit any of the world's categories. It should just make sense to us that we will stick out. We'll be very clear about what's right, and yet we'll love those who are wrong. We'll stand for truth, justice, and the preservation of life, and we will pray for those who take it, who lie, oppress. We will be very clear about sexual morality and ethics, and we will befriend those who are sexually impure and immoral and have them in our homes for dinner, which will just earn us everybody's suspicion. We'll want justice to be done in our court systems, and we'll want mercy to be extended to sinners. No one will understand how those things can coexist. No one will get the depth of what that means to love in godliness. And Jesus says, don't be surprised. This is your chance to explain. I don't know if you feel like that's comforting. I don't know what Peter and John, James felt like when Jesus said, listen, they're going to arrest you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to hate you. Some of you they'll kill. Let me tell you what, guys, that's your big chance to tell them all about me. I mean, listen, I know it's my name that's going to get you in those situations. It's because they love Jesus that they will be arrested and persecuted and hated. And yet it's just another opportunity to tell about how great Jesus is. And if you just work through the book of Acts, it's a really encouraging thing to see. This is exactly what they did. Arrested, persecuted, on trial, in prison. They sang hymns, they prayed, they pled. Unjust governors looking for bribes. I know you've done nothing wrong, Paul, but if you just give me some money under the table, the whole thing can be over. And Paul says, no, instead, let me tell you what. Let me tell you about the gospel. You're a sinner, but if you'll repent and believe in Jesus, you too can have eternal life. Okay, back to prison for you. Just continued to bear witness, to give testimony. The metric of success in that moment isn't eloquence or persuasiveness. It's just faithfulness. He tells them, and we ought to take a lesson from this. He tells them, settle it, verse 14, not to meditate ahead what to say, which doesn't mean, for those of you who teach Sunday school or give sermons or even devotions, it doesn't mean you sort of don't prep and just kind of go off the seat of your pants with whatever shows up. But it means when these sort of high-intensity persecution situations happen, you're going to be called to give an account to people who are deciding your fate. And if you know that's coming, won't you be tempted? I know I am. To sort of start spinning out all these hypothetical conversations in your head. How can I say? What could I answer? What could I do? What are the arguments? How can I put together my case? And Jesus says, don't do that. This threat is real. It's coming for you guys. Settle it right now, not to obsess over it. It's basically what Jesus said. When it comes, it will come. But until then, don't obsess. And he gives them two reasons. One, because he promises aid then. When you're standing in those places, I will give you what to say. I will help you with wisdom and eloquence, whatever you need for that moment, so that you will know how to answer whatever charges or accusations or hostilities you face. And if, again, just take the book of Acts as our example for what that means, it doesn't mean I will give you whatever you need to get off. I will give you reasoning so tight it will convince everybody. That's not what happened. No, but what happened is I will make the gospel clear. I will help you to say clearly the hope that Jesus gives. I will help you to be faithful. I will help you to tell about your own experience of conversion, about the love and the joy you've walked with from Jesus, about how you saw yourself to be a sinner, about how you found hope and salvation, forgiveness in Christ, and how those who are accusing you can too. That's the strength that God regularly gave by the power of his Spirit all throughout the book of Acts, throughout the history of the church. He promises divine help. He says the metric isn't your eloquence, but your faithfulness. And he promises preservation. Look, verse 18. No, I lost it. 18, yeah, but not a hair of your head will perish. Go home and look at your bathroom floor, and you'll notice hair falls out all the time. And Jesus says, not a one of those most disposable of things about you is going to fall to the ground apart from the will of my Father. Not a one of them will perish, which can't mean they're going to live, because he just said some of them will die. What does it mean? It means their security before God forever is in no threat, under no risk, whatever earthly authorities might do to us. And so you see how they're going to bear witness, right? I mean, what it means to remain faithful is that their conduct under persecution demonstrates that this life is not what they're hoping in. That Jesus is who they're hoping in. That his return and his glory and life with him in the next age is where their core is centered. Both by their words and simply by continuing to trust him, they demonstrate that their lives, their livelihoods, their families, their nations, nothing compares to the love they have for Jesus and the confidence they have that he has won victory, he is coming back, and he will establish his kingdom. That what Psalm 46 said is true, that he will be exalted. The great hope in Philippians that he will return, of Colossians, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, will happen. No matter what the circumstances look like now, they need not fear condemnation from God, no matter what anyone says to them, if they will just endure, continue to trust, keep clinging to Jesus. And so he tells them not to prepare for those days, because the best preparation isn't to obsess over the persecution that's coming, it's to walk with Jesus now. It's not to think about how will I perform then, it's to ask, how am I walking today? Today's difficulties, am I bringing the gospel to bear on them? Today's sufferings, can I feel the presence of Christ with me now? Today's happinesses and joys, do I see how they tell me about the age to come? Walk with Jesus today, Pray for your daily bread today, and when that day comes, whether it's official state hostilities or run-of-the-mill personal animosity, you'll know what to say and what to do because you'll still be walking with Jesus. Walk with Jesus now. So that's not the end. That's just the signs of the age. Until Jesus comes back, this is what persists. Then in verse 26, he shifts and says, that, well, what is the end? So point two, what is the end? And he begins to answer their question very specifically about Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know its destruction has come near. And this happened in 70 AD, if you know your ancient history. In 70 AD, Rome sent armies. Well, in 70 AD, they finally won under the command of Titus, Roman general Titus, not the same guy from the Bible, different guy. Roman general Titus led his legions, besieged Jerusalem. It got awful. The conditions in the city were terrible until finally, wall by wall and section by section, the Roman legions invaded, conquered, and destroyed until the city was razed, the temple was destroyed. Titus actually had intended not to burn the city, but his soldiers got carried away, and it happened before he could stop them. Exactly what Jesus knew would happen, happened. And he warns his disciples, right? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, run, flee. Its devastation is sure. Again, to feel what that, I think, must have been like, sounded like to them, it would have been something like this. When you see the Alamo surrounded by Santa Anna's armies, leave. Get out. Now, we're Texans. We love that story. Why? There's a line in the sand, and who's going to stay and defend the nation and the state and the way of living against these invading hordes, even if it costs us our life? So you can imagine what it must have felt like for them to hear this, right? No. Run. Leave. Everyone in your nation will assume you're a traitor and a coward. Heap more scorn on yourselves. Take more shame from your fellow Jews. But know that when this happens, the end is inevitable. Here's what's clear about all of the New Testament prophecies about the judgment on Jerusalem and the temple, is that Jesus always treats them like it's a mini picture of the end of the age. So every time, in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in all three of those, when this question of what's going to happen to the temple comes up, Jesus always ties the destruction of Jerusalem to the remaking of all the world at the end of the age. And so immediately he begins not just to lament for the very real pain that will come upon Jerusalem and her inhabitants, but then to transition in verse 25 to the end of all of the age. There will be sign and suns and moon and stars and on earth distress of nations in perplexity. And you can see the shift because now it's not the nations attacking Israel, but now it's all the nations who are in distress. People fainting with fear and foreboding about what's coming on the whole world. The powers of heaven will be shaken. And Old Testament imagery regularly uses these cosmic symbols as signs for political upheaval. And also very real and literal cosmic signs. I think what Jesus is saying is everything I've just said about how the age will continue forever from verses 9, 10, and 11, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, earthquakes and famine and pestilence, all of that will continue until the day when they see the Son of Man coming back. Worldwide fear until Christ comes back. And it's interesting, Jesus explains sort of about Jerusalem in a way that points forward to that great end of the age. Why is Jerusalem's fall assured? Did you see that? Verse 22, because they're the days of vengeance. Vengeance. Jesus had already prophesied this as he walked in or rode into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. Back in chapter 19, he had known that they would reject him, that he would come to them as their savior and they would turn their backs on him. And because they rejected their Messiah, God would send judgment in the form of Rome's legions. I just wonder if you're here this morning and you're thinking, vengeance? That's not okay. Really? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Aren't we supposed to be kind and turn the other cheek? Talk to me about vengeance here, Pastor, because I'm pretty sure I'm not supposed to take vengeance. I'm pretty sure vengeance is kind of the one thing we say is off limits well, until the last presidential debate, in international politics. And you're absolutely right. We are very clearly prohibited from taking vengeance ourselves. But have you considered how hard that is? Have you ever been really wronged? I mean, really hurt, cut to the core by somebody's betrayal or a promise that wasn't kept? Can you now magnify that to the kind of injustice that happens with physical assault? When parents who should be your trusted protectors are actually your enemies and aggressors, or husbands and wives. Now magnify that to what happens in parts of our world that are still torn by strife and terrorism. You watch your family slaughtered in front of you. And hear Jesus say, love your enemies. Pray for them. You know, in the book of Acts, one of the people who died, as Jesus predicted, was James, the apostle, slain by the sword, by Herod. I imagine you're his brother John. And Jesus is teaching, pray for those in authority over you, come back to you. But Herod killed your brother. How do you do that? If grave and serious injustice is done to you, consider how hard it is not to want vengeance. How do you love and forgive your enemies when your enemies are doing far worse than mocking you? When it's your sisters whom Boko Haram have kidnapped? When it's your parents and your grandparents that ISIS has murdered and beheaded? I will tell you, one thing that helps is to know that vengeance will be exacted. That you know the God who is just will bring justice. How can I not take vengeance on those who harm and hurt and cut me? How can I forgive? Unless I know for sure that one day justice will be done. How can the African American community endure racial insults and hostility and a presidential frontrunner who refuses to disown white supremacy? How could they possibly love their neighbors unless they know that one day justice will be done? Every slight and assault will be vindicated. And so they don't have to, you don't have to, I don't have to. We can put on compassion and kindness because we know someone who knows how to do justice right is bringing it. Jesus just has no problems with the idea that Jesus, that God reigns, and that reign means punishment on sin. Now, the problem we should have, friends, this morning is that we should be on the receiving end of that justice. That no less than Jerusalem, we turn our back on the Messiah day in and day out. He deserves a supreme place in our lives, and we run our own lives as if we know better. He deserves our full-hearted allegiance. And we will betray him and turn our backs on him and not speak well of him and hold our tongues about him if we think it's going to earn a sideways glance. And yet this is the king we have, who will come in glory and power and establish justice then, but who is speaking in this temple that would be destroyed, knowing that his own body would be destroyed for his people first. He hasn't asked us to suffer in any way that he hasn't suffered first. He hasn't asked us to be faithful under persecution in any way that he doesn't do first. He was attacked and betrayed from the closest relationships. He was unjustly imprisoned by official persecution. He was regularly ridiculed and mocked in sort of personal animosity. Everyone whom he loved hated him back. And he walked through all of it for the love of God and his people so that we could be forgiven of our sin and restored to God. Which is why he can say in verse 28 to us today, when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. That great day is coming. And when the Son of Man comes in the clouds of great glory and begins to exert his earthly reign, that is the time not for fear and flight like the destruction of Jerusalem, but for confidence. How can you stand before the glorious holy Son of Man? Only if your conscience has been cleansed from sin. Only if you've been reunited with God and you're walking with him now. Only if you've learned how to forgive your enemies, because you know that you were an enemy forgiven by the King. So what do we do while we wait? Because that day is coming. We endure. This third point, what do? We're waiting on that day. We endure. We just keep trusting Jesus. There's nothing big or flashy. No call towards remaking the world. Just faithful endurance and obedience from this day until the day we see him face to face. No world-shattering revolutionary programs. Just bearing witness, living faithful lives, demonstrating that Jesus is our greatest hope. So that's the first thing we do, endure. Verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. It's a little bit stronger than that. It sounds like sort of a conditional deal, but it's actually a command. Gain your lives by your endurance. Win them on that last day by remaining faithful to Jesus. Not because endurance deserves eternal life, because our endurance demonstrates the reality of our faith. We really have made Jesus our King, and we will cling to him even when it costs us what it cost him. Endure. Secondly, what we do while we wait is we just don't get stupid. Don't get stupid. All right, verse 34, Jesus says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. That image of a weighed down heart is a heavy, hard heart, one that's dull, it's intoxicated, right? So inebriated that you don't feel anything. You can pound on this guy, but he's so drunk, he doesn't feel anything. He's that far gone. And Jesus says that can happen to your heart. Your heart can get so dull and weighed down with anxieties and cares and frustrations of this world that's still fallen that you completely lose your spiritual sensitivity. You completely stop responding to the promptings of the Spirit, of the hope that Jesus gives. Even the good things we do are shot through with frustration in this age. And following Jesus particularly is regularly uncomfortable and sometimes really painful. And we'll either want to escape or obsess. If you want to make it alliterated like I did, you want to panic or punt, or both at once. And sometimes so fast we nauseate ourselves. If I want to run from things and then obsess in anxiety over all the difficulties in our lives, but both of them do the same thing. They dull our love for Jesus. They make us stupid. They make us insensitive, you know? I mean, you can read through Facebook or scroll through Instagram or Twitter, 24-hour news cycles, conversations about office politics or neighborhood woes can just regularly assault you with everything that's going on in the world, and it can really make you think that whatever the latest outrage machine has generated on social media really is the end of the world, and you should really be worried about it or angry about it or panicked about it or run away from it. And so then you click over, instead of sort of the substantive stuff, you click over to the viral videos that just make you laugh, sort of escape from all the seriousness and things that are broken. And the thing about social media that's great is you can do it just boom, 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 boom. ISIS beheads 50 Christians. Funny cat video. Right back to back. It's jarring. We just get stupid, insensitive. And we really think that Jesus isn't reigning and walking with us and loving us. So we have to watch our own hearts. How do we do that? I want to suggest a couple of habits. We cultivate habits to remind us about how great and glorious Jesus is, that he is reigning over us as our suffering sovereign. One is daily, morning and night. We just encourage you when you get up in the morning, find a way to make Scripture the first thing you think about or look at or meditate on or open up. Even if it's just 5 minutes earlier and one verse, before you dive off into your day, or social media, or your email, or the screaming kids, kind of whatever it is normally first thing on your list, be reminded, make it a habit. Get some Scripture, some truth of God's word. We sang about how firm that foundation is. It tells us about Jesus. And at the end of your day, make the last thing you do to turn your thoughts to Jesus. Try to cultivate that habit. I used to feel guilty about falling asleep when I prayed, and then I saw this great comic. Isn't that funny? Just made this point, right? Do you parents love it when your kids sort of drift off in your arms? You think our Heavenly Father's any different? Just drift off into his arms. Make the last thing you do. You might even meditate on the act of sleep itself if you need some help to get started with that habit. Open your Bible. It's a great way to do it. But even just meditate on the picture of the gospel that sleep itself is. I've said this before. It's just a helpful thing in my own life when I can remember to do it, that I'm about to go unconscious to the world and everything's going to be fine because God is still on his throne. I can disappear for 6 to 8 to 10 hours, depending on whether it's a sleep-in day or I've stayed up too late, and the world will not fall apart because I am not the center. And I'm going to completely and entirely entrust myself to this bed and the locked doors and my king who reigns because I will be completely unable to respond to anything that happens. What a picture of the gospel that is. We have a king who reigns even over our worst fears and nightmares and the worst that's in our own hearts. And he has forgiven and cleansed us, and we can rest in him. So morning and evening, use those habits daily, and then weekly. I just want to say, we just can't underestimate the power of habitually gathering with God's people. The strength and solidity. You will forget to read your Bible. You will get lazy and not read your Bible. You will decide that it's not even important enough. But if we have a weekly habit of gathering and singing the truth and praying the truth and reading the truth and hearing the truth taught, you can let other people help remind you. It's one of the discouraging realities, right, when you read these polls and you find out that evangelicals overwhelmingly support, for all accounts, what seems to be a racist, misogynistic, fascist dictator. But if you push a little deeper on that, and you might find some encouragement, because it turns out that most of those polls allow anybody to claim the term evangelical just by saying that's how I identify. But the polls that show I regularly attend worship with God's people also show far more sanity about what would be good for their neighbors. Because it's not just a matter of being called a Christian, but the leavening effect of having God's word regularly in your life through song and prayer and preaching, even when the sermons aren't great. Just drop by drop by drop helps keep us awake to the glories of Jesus Christ. So these habits of grace. And then thirdly, specifically, I guess this is the third habit, but the specific thing Jesus says is to pray. Pray for strength. Verse 36, stay awake at all times, praying you may have strength to escape all these things. And we need to think about that word escape, because he's already said some of them will die. So escape doesn't mean saving your life. He's already said that these persecutions and oppositions and hostilities will continue. And you just walk through the book of Acts, none of the apostles ever had it nice for long. What does it mean when Jesus says we will escape? What he means is we will escape with our faith intact. We won't punt, we won't panic. But we can't do that on our own. We need divine aid. Even to stay in the faith, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And the amazing, glorious reality, brothers and sisters, is that's exactly what God has promised. He's given us his Spirit to seal us, to secure us. So pray. Pray for the strength to continue to be faithful. Because we don't pray to one who demands that we endure an obstacle course while he stands up in the observation deck with his binoculars and his clipboard, checking off our failures. Right, we pray to one who knows that we had a race to run and we couldn't run it, so he ran it for us. And then he takes his gold medal and puts it on our neck. He takes his credit and gives it to our account, his godliness, and applies it to our lives. Before Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, our Lord was surrounded by his enemies. Before the storms were thrown down, he was lifted up on that cross. Before he lamented over the grief in our lives, he took that grief on himself. So that it may be true that in antiquity and in secularism, we can put a happy face on a core that is deeply sad and dark. But following Christ is different. For the Christian, the external world is dark and full of suffering, but it's only surface deep. And an age is coming because at the core of the world is the glorious hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing other than pure bliss and delight. He has suffered with us as we look for that day. He has secured that victory, and he will come. It is more sure that he will come, friends, than that the sun will set today. Hope, trust, and walk in faithful obedience. Let's pray. We need that, God. We need clear certainty, and we're so thankful to see it in Christ. The certainty that you are reigning over this world, and you are reigning with us, that you are walking with us and have walked through all of the suffering that you have called us to, the endurance of the persecution. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters in places where that is far more immediate and physically painful than here. We pray for us too, though. We need it no less than they do, even if our pain is less intense. We just fear the raised fist. I mean, the raised eyebrows. We don't fear raised fists yet. And in all of it, God, we pray for faithfulness. Make Jesus great in our lives. Walk with us. Give us the words we need and the life we need to magnify and glorify him so the great and glorious hope of his redemption can be clear in us. In Jesus' name, amen.